All right. So if you have your Bible, if you don't know me, my name is Sean. I'm on staff here, and we are going to be looking at Psalm chapter 90. If you have a Bible, it's about like right almost in the middle, roughly. If you grabbed one of the hardcover Bibles that we have out back, it's on page 606. And it's Psalm chapter 90. We're going to be looking at this whole chapter together today. And I'll ask you, if you will, to stand with me, and we'll read this text together. So Psalm chapter 90, when we finish, I'll pray. Psalm chapter 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, you are. We thank you for being such a good and kind God to us. We thank you that you're a God who extends grace and mercy. We thank you that you're a God that disciplines your children. Lord, we thank you're a God that has given us your words, that we are not left to stumble in the dark, but that we can know you and know your Son and know what you're like, and we can see ourselves more clearly. Lord, we ask as we look at this text together that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that you would do as you see fit in each one of us. Lord, we pray that you would change us so that when we leave here today, we are those of us who are in Christ are looking more and more like Jesus. We're being conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, we thank you that we can trust that you want that for us and you will do it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Yeah, it's an interesting text we're looking at today. We've gone through the Advent season, and some churches you'll be at today probably would preach another Advent message. And when Steve and I were talking about these few weeks I was preaching, I thought of Psalm 90 because a lot of the time I suspect that most of us, like, we are so busy in the humdrum of life, like kind of keeping up with all the things that we need to keep up with, that we just kind of get like we get through a day at a time. You know, like some of us maybe kind of look at the week and see a whole week out in front of us and have some plans and schedules. But for most of us, we're just kind of going through day by day and kind of surviving, getting through. But this time of year is an interesting time of year for us as a culture, because this is that time of year as we are getting ready, for those of us who own calendars, we're getting ready to flip the page and look forward to a new year and all that's before us. And it kind of by nature forces us to kind of think back about like what this last year has been like all that has happened in your life and the lives of those around you, the joys, the struggles, the challenges, you know, like even as a church family, we think through this last year and on all the joys that we've seen, the way we've seen God work, and we look ahead to this new year and it's coming. And that's not normal for most of us, because most of us, the rest of the year are just so, we have our heads down, going at a high pace, trying to keep up. But we're offered this unique opportunity in our natural rhythm to kind of slow down and think big picture. And Moses writes this psalm in Psalm chapter 90, and he does some helpful things for us, because he's going to kind of frame at the end of the chapter, you'll see a few things where he's going to help us kind of frame like how to think about how we live and how we function. But how he gets there is pretty interesting, and he kind of helps us recalibrate a little bit and hopefully start living by God's wisdom instead of man's wisdom. And I was actually talking to a friend about this text this week, and I told them, you know, Psalm 90, and they read it, and they're like, wow, that's a super depressing chapter. Like, why would you want to preach out of that? It's, and actually, like, some traditions use this text at funerals, so I don't know. But here we are in God's word, and we'll listen to it. So we want to look at a few things today. You know, we're going to learn how to live wisely with the time we have. And there's a few things that this text will hopefully show us. In the beginning of this chapter, we're going to see that God's eternal and trustworthy nature. And Moses makes that really clear about who God is and what he's like. And then he kind of compares and contrasts. And he also shows us humanity's fleeting nature, how we are like, I really appreciate our musicians who work hard to tie the songs and the content of the songs into the message. You know, even some of the comments Mark made, like, our life is but a vapor, and Moses is going to show us that in a few different ways. And he even talks about humanity's kind of self-made, toilsome life. Like, he describes the life of humanity as 70 or 80 years, and what's in that 70 or 80 years? Toil and trouble. But Moses, at the end of this text, is going to pray, and he's going to pray that God will undo what we've kind of created for ourselves. And it shows us how God is able to undo what we've done. And so it's this really interesting text that helps us kind of reframe and remind us of like what really matters and the both significance and insignificance of our lives, if that makes sense. And hopefully as we get going, it will. And we find Psalm 90 in kind of a really interesting context, really kind of two contexts. One is, if most of your Bibles probably have that inscription that says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So the kind of the historical context of where this psalm is most likely somewhere in the wilderness. So in the big storyline of the Bible, you have God's people who are in slavery in Egypt. He raises up Moses. God brings his people out of slavery, and he's taking them to the promised land. But they end up spending a lot of time in the wilderness. And a lot of it is because they disobey and they're grumbling and they're complaining against God. And so God weeds out an entire generation in the wilderness. And more than likely, this psalm is written somewhere in that wilderness journey. Now, some commentators actually pinpoint it somewhere, which I think is, might be helpful. If you read the story of the wilderness and you get to Numbers, there's a section in Numbers 21 where God's people, again, they complain and they grumble and they're sinning. And so God judges them. And he sends these serpents into their camp. And they start killing the Israelites. And they go to Moses and they say, you've got to help us. You've got to pray that God would relent and back off. And we've caused this. Will you ask him to show us mercy? And in Numbers 21, the text says, and Moses prayed. And a lot of commentators think this is probably that prayer just because of the context of you have the sinfulness of God's people who get judged and are killed, and then they ask God to relent out of his mercy and grace. It might be that. I mean, either way, like one of the things we can recognize from this text is that we're looking at a text where God's people have sinned, they're getting the judgment they deserve, and they're asking for God to relent and show mercy. The other interesting piece of like literary context is probably in your Bible, you probably have an inscription above chapter 90 that says book 4. The Psalms are kind of broken up into five different sections or books. And the book 3 that just came before this, like the way the editors compiled it, is it's talking a lot about God's people sinning and being judged and being sent into exile and losing kings, losing their monarchy. So this big kind of big crisis moment in the life of God's people. And Psalm 90, as it starts off his next book, is kind of like the response. We've just gone through all of this. We've lost our kingship. We've lost our hope. Now what? And so in both ways, it's a helpful text for us because the reality is if you're in Christ, like the way the scriptures present us is even today, we're still presented as exiles and wanderers. Like 1 Peter does that. Hebrews does that. We are people who are not in our real home. We're people on their journey towards home, but this isn't it. And at the same time, for a lot of us, as we embark on this new year, like, it's just the nature of, I think, the human mind, as we look forward to a new year, like, we kind of have those wonders of, like, well, what's next? Now what? And so we find ourselves in some of the same places that the people around this text would have found themselves in. So look with me at verses 1 and 2. We'll start out, we'll look at God's eternal and trustworthy nature. Moses says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Some of your translations might say you've been our refuge. Probably the best translation would be like you've been our home or resting place. You haven't just been like a temporary shelter. You've been the place where we throughout all generations have gone to found safety. We've gone to find rest. You know, through the storms of life, you have been that place where we have found refuge. And Moses said, through all generations, it's not like you've just shown up now. It's not like you are just the God that has cared for our generation, but for all generations, you have been the one that our people have relied on and trusted in and found hope and found rest and found safety. You've been our home. It's especially interesting for a group of exiles to comment that. For people that don't have a home, to say, God, you have been our home. You have been the place where we have found everything we were looking for. He says, you have been our home in all generations, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, Moses is interesting language that's kind of like this picture of God birthing the mountains. You know, before the mountains were brought forth, before creation was created. Now, it's an interesting text, and the whole chapter is interesting because as humans, we are so constrained by time that it's really hard to think about, like, pre-creation. Like, in the beginning, well, God was there, and he's always been, right? Moses will go on to say, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The eternal one, the one that was before, the one that has no beginning has always been. The one that has no ending will always be. Yeah, Moses will go on to compare that to us who have a beginning and an ending, and they're really short. They're really close together. He says, you're the God who's eternal. Before the mountains were brought forth, before you created this world, you were there. You know, and Moses saying the same, he's showing the people of Israel, and as he prays, you know, God is eternal. He's not constrained by time the way we are. And he's been that place where we have been able to find our rest. He's been that place where we can find hope. He is eternal, and he has his trustworthy nature. And he's drawing a sharp distinction from what comes next. Because what comes next is probably part of that text where if you're from a tradition that would read this at funerals, it's probably this text that's coming up next. Because he goes from saying how God is eternal and has always been, and then he says in verse 3, he starts talking about humanity's fleeting nature. He says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You know, this and further on, Moses probably has in mind a couple parts from Genesis. Because the Genesis account, if you turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and that Genesis account, God talks about how he creates man. And he talks about how he creates man out of the dust of the ground. Right? Like he forms man and breathes life into him. And then in Genesis 3, after sin has come into the world and the curse has come in, God says to man, well, from dust you've come and to dust you return. Death is now a part of this world now. You have brought sin in and you have brought death in. And so from dust you were made and to dust you will return. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes says the same thing. He talks about how our lives, our bodies get worn out. Ecclesiastes 12 is this really actually like beautiful poetic chapter where the preacher describes just the decline of a human body and how they kind of fail and break down. And he says, and you return us to dust and the spirit to the one who made us. Right? So he's picturing this, just the breakdown of humanity, how we are fleeting and we don't last forever. He says, you return man to dust. And it's really interesting when you think about it because I don't know. Maybe other cultures were like this, but I'm not so sure that there's ever been a culture or a time where we're like our culture, where we try to pretend like death doesn't exist. Even when someone dies, we normally don't say they die. We normally say something like, they passed away. They're in a better place. Like, we don't even like saying, they're dead. They died. And there's so much of our culture that tries to avoid that. Like, so it's the beginning of the new year. I know some of you, like I've seen some of you at Planet Fitness, where I work out occasionally. I'm just expecting the beginning of the new year, probably like 50% of you will be there too. But like 2 weeks later, it'll kind of thin back out. Yeah. So Bill and I will be hanging out next week. You know, like we have all these special diets. We, you know, I had to go pick up anti-wrinkle cream this past week to help take care of this. I told Tim and Steve that since I've moved to Oregon, you can figure out if this correlates to something, but since I moved to Oregon, I'm starting to get gray hair, right? So I need to like buy my Just for Men. But our culture does that. We like to pretend like we're not aging. We like to pretend that this isn't happening, that we can cheat death, we can escape it. If we do the right things, if we take the right medicines, if we pretend like this isn't happening, like let's just avoid all these signs that our natural bodies are telling us that we're dying. And there's just never, I don't know, like our culture just is so unwilling to deal with the reality of death. And that's why I think this passage is actually really helpful. Because as we flip the calendar, probably most of us just kind of assume that we have this entire year to think about. And one of the things a psalmist will say is, your life is really short. And it doesn't last long, and it's fleeting. It comes and it goes. And you return back to dust. We're not as impressive as we probably think we are. And we're not as invincible as we probably think we are. Verse 4. And 4 and 6, he throws together a bunch of analogies to express this. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You know, watching the night in that day was like 3 or 4 hours long. So he's comparing. He's saying, you know, 1,000 years to you is just like a couple hours. You know, think about what has transpired in the last 1,000 years in our world. Like, life was very different 1,000 years ago. Like, civilizations have risen and fallen in 1,000 years. So much has taken place, like so much of our daily life is just non-existent 1,000 years ago. And God says, 1,000 years to me is just like a couple hours. You know, like, men, for those of you guys who work and you come home at 5 and you have those, like, these sweet few hours, hopefully sweet, sometimes crazy, sweet few hours between, like, you getting home from work and your kids going to bed, right? And I've talked to some of you dads, like, those couple hours go by so fast. And God says, that's what like 1,000 years is like. It's just boom, it's gone. It's like a dream. It's like yesterday. He says, you sweep them away as with a flood. Now, like, depending on your translation, it's going to translate that a little bit differently. I think what the psalmist is actually referring to is back in verse 3. He says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. I think he's referring, when he says, you sweep them away as with a flood. He's talking about man. He's not talking about 1,000 years in verse 4. Either way you get there, he's saying, like, time and humanity, they just go. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream. Like, how easy is it for a dream just to come and go and you've already forgotten that? You know, you wake up. I don't know. We're a weird family, I guess. But Atticus always likes to tell us about his dreams, and Jen talks about her dreams, and I just don't really remember any dreams. And so Atticus woke up, and he's talking to us about a dream. Oh, I had good dreams. Like, oh, what was it like? I forgot. Well, sure, it was good. Yeah, it was good. Whatever. That's fine. Like, that's how most of us are. Like, we just forget them. They're gone. So that's like, that's just how quickly humanity is moving past. To you, the eternal God, who is not constrained by time like we are. He's like, you as humans, me as a human, like, our time goes quickly, and it's fleeting. And the picture he gives in verse 5 and 6, like, it's like a flood, or it's like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning, verse 6, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. Perhaps some of you have been in those climates and in those places where, like, you see the morning grass, and with the dew, the cool night and the dew that comes on it, in the morning, it's green, and it looks like it's flourishing. And then by the time midday comes, and the heat's been on it, and the sun's been on it, it's just, like, parched. It's gone. He says, that's what human life is like. Like, you guys think it lasts forever, but it's like, it's just kind of like, it shows up in the morning, it's gone in the evening. And what he's trying to get us to see is that, especially compared to God's eternal nature, humanity has this really fleeting nature where we don't last long. Our days are not long. Do any of you remember, like, preparing for Y2K? Right? Your bomb shelters and like 18,000 pounds of canned baked beans, like ready to take on the world. That was 18 years ago, almost 19. That's like a good chunk of most of our lives, 19 years ago. In fact, I just turned 30, and a friend of mine wished me, hey, happy birthday you're 30, like half your life's gone. I'm like, half my life, really? Like, that's it? You're only expecting me to get to 60? He's like, maybe, probably, with your habits, probably. But the reality is, like, I may not get to 60. Like, no one's guaranteed that. No one's guaranteed. I know people say it and it's cliche, but it's the reality. Like, no one is guaranteed tomorrow. So as humans, we live with this fleeting nature that we know we don't last long. And it's interesting because what Moses is about to tell us through verse 7 through 11 is, it's not like this is how God created it to be. Because verses 7 through 11 are going to unpack for us that this reality of this fleeting nature where we live under toil and trouble is not part of God's good creation. It's something that humanity has brought in. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 through 11 is going to show us two things. One is that we're getting what we earned. Look at verse 7. He says, you are brought to an end. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. We're consumed. It would be another way to first say verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and by your wrath, we are overwhelmed. Like, we have sinned and there is no hope for us because God's wrath is powerful and strong and mighty and awesome towards sin. He says, by your wrath, we're overwhelmed. Now, we're looking at, in the context of this psalm, and we'll get to this a little bit more later, but we're looking at this situation where God's people have disobeyed and God has brought his wrath on them for their sin, right? And he says, it's consumed us. It's overwhelmed us. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You know, Moses is expressing the reality that, like, there is none of us that is able to hide our sinfulness from God. All of us are in this place where our sinful nature, our sinfulness, our secret sins are out in the open and exposed and made manifest before God. And it's because of that, we're consumed and overwhelmed by your wrath and by your anger. And the result of that, in verse 9, he says, for all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Or some translations will say like a groan. That's pretty anticlimactic. We have this whole life. He says 70 or 80 years. Even the way he says it, the years of our life are 70 or even by reason of strength, 80. And like what fills them up? He says, yet their span or their pride is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? That's interesting. In this whole text, I think one of the things that Moses is doing is he's also recalling that the curse of Genesis chapter 3. It's on the screen, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 19. I want to read it, and we'll start to see some of these things that show up in this psalm. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Right? So this picture of God's good creation, where they were in perfect relationship with God, in harmony with one another, in perfect relationship with this world, and they sin and invite sin and death into this world. And so you have this toil and this trouble where there's pain and there's this toilsome work with the thorns and the thistles, and you return to the dust from where you came. And it's humanity that brought that into this creation. That wasn't God. So this, what we see in verses 7 through 11, is like the outplay of humanity inviting sin into this world. And as they sin before God, and they feel the weight of his wrath and the weight of his anger. Like, one important thing that I want you to see here is that, like, the shortness and toilsome nature of our life It's completely due to sin and its effects in this world. It wasn't as if God created this world and said, hey, I want to make humanity's life really short and make their lives really hard and make it be full of toil and full of trouble. And it was good. That's not how that creation account goes. This is what we have brought into this. And anyone who understands the full extent of God's righteous anger will respond with a sincere desire to walk in his ways by rejecting sin and striving after wisdom. And that's what Moses is about to do. He's saying, God, you're eternal and you're trustworthy. You have been our home in all generations. Our life is fleeting. Our life is short. We're passed away like a flood or like a dream. We have brought this into this world. This is what we have. This is our contribution. And verse 12 starts with, so. Verse 12 is important. He says, so. Like, because of all this that we've talked about, Moses kind of building this logical argument. Because of all this, so, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days and we get a heart of wisdom. I think this is like one of the key verses in this text. And this passage, like from 12 down to 17, I mean, one of the things that Moses is going to ask for essentially is how God could undo what they've earned and they've brought into this world. He says, so teach us to number our days. A couple things that'll be important here for to think about. By implication, when he says, teach us to number our days, reality is like that's not something that's kind of like the default nature of our heart. We don't come into this world knowing how to number our days well. Okay? We all know we're going to die. I don't think anyone here would disagree with me, right? Like, we're going to die or Christ returns, but our lives will end. I think it's a pretty basic assumption that all of us make. None of us, very few of us, I'll say that. I don't want to make that statement. Very few of us probably live like our days are actually numbered. We just assume that we have lots more time. And that's why when things happen, and like we do, like some of you in this room have had that phone call where you've lost a spouse, you've lost a parent, you've lost a child, you've lost a friend. And our natural response to that, which is just the normal cry of the human heart, is like, why? This has happened too soon. They had so much more life in front of them. Like, we kind of assume, without thinking about it, that we are allotted a certain period of life, not remembering that our days are numbered. I mean, a really blunt way to say what Moses is trying to say is, like, every life has an expiration date. Whether it's because Christ comes home or we die, every life has an expiration date. There is a day that we will die. So teach us to number our days. Teach us to live like that's true. If we do that, he kind of uses language of kind of like sowing and reaping, like harvest language. If we do that, that we may get a heart of wisdom. So also by what the text is saying is that we don't naturally have a heart of wisdom that's tuned to God's wisdom. Like, we don't come into this world knowing how to number our days well, and we don't come into this world with a heart of wisdom knowing how to walk how God would have us to walk. Those are things God has to do for us. Like, the natural man doesn't have that. So if God has to teach us to number our days, and when we learn to number our days, he's creating this heart that walks with wisdom. You know, this counterintuitive wisdom to the way the world works. Because if it's something that God has to do, it's something different than the wisdom of the world. So how might God call you to live with wisdom in a way that is likely counterintuitive to our culture? Because if God has to give that to us, it's not something that the culture in the world just has too. So if God is calling us to a heart of wisdom because our days are numbered, like, what would that look like for you? I just want to give us a few examples. And the reality is, I think that probably in the specific kind of ins and outs of each of our lives, like walking with wisdom, I should be careful how I say this. We each have specific areas that we need to be careful and thoughtful of how God might want us to walk in wisdom. Right? Like, there's specific realities to our life, or as a parent, as a husband, to the reality of the way that my kids are, the way that my wife is, how God created them and designed them. Like, there's specific ways I need to learn how to walk in reality and wisdom. But all of us need that. So, for instance, like, young families, let me pick on you first, because I am part of this crowd. That's fair, right? almost every young family I talk to, like, one of the challenges as you have kids is this pull from our world that says, like, we need to have them in every activity and give them every opportunity and give them everything that we never had and go, 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 go. Like, I love activities and I love sports. I love all those things and I think they're beneficial to kids. But might counterintuitive, godly wisdom tell us that there might be more things than filling a calendar up with activities? Might there be a reality that says it's important to have downtime and rest and margin in the life of our children so that we can be about the work that probably matters most, discipling them, helping to shape and form their hearts to love Jesus? Now, that looks stupid to the outside world, to the wisdom of the world. Because the wisdom of the world probably says, like, don't you want to give your kids as much opportunity as they can have? What if they turn out to be a basketball player that could go and get a scholarship? What if they turn out to be a mathematician that could go and get a scholarship? Those are important things. Scholarships are good. Might there be something better? Singles, like right now, perhaps the world tells you, like, you don't have this heavy load of commitment. You don't have this heavy load of responsibility. Like, go capture your dreams, spend all you have, go and do and travel. I love doing those things too. Those aren't bad. But might godly wisdom that tells us that we don't have forever, instead of saying, let's spend all I have, let's give all I have just to pursuits for me, might godly wisdom say, hey, it's true you don't have extra responsibilities of a family. How could you invest that time you have with the freedom you have for the sake of the mission of Christ? Retired folks, the world tells you that you have worked hard and you have worked well, and now you get to kind of relax and enjoy these last, I'm not going to say last few years, I did not mean that, but last years of your life. Hey, like, you've worked hard, you've earned it, right? Might godly, worldly wisdom say, hey, you have worked hard. You are provided for. You don't need to, you might not need to work full time. You might have flexibility. How might God want you to use that flexibility for the good of his family, for the good of his people, for the good of our community? And I don't say this as if all of you are just ignoring this. Like, I thought about pointing out some of you, but the people that I thought of that I want to point out would be embarrassed if I pointed them out. But there are people in this body, there are retired people in this body who have gone all in, and they're busier than I am. There are parents who have fought the battle and the flood that just says, do everything, and are saying, no, we're not going to do everything. There's more important things. But what would godly, gospel-centered, counterintuitive wisdom say to you? Might it say that instead of working and earning and hoarding and protecting, that you actually become a person who just becomes a conduit of resources and gives and gives? Because the truth is, we have all that we need in Christ. And that's not some cheesy cliche that pastors say. Like, we actually have all we need in Jesus. So we're freed up to give in a way that seems foolish to the world. Might we be people who, even though we know that we're going to be hurt and taken advantage of in relationships, but counterintuitive godly wisdom would say, build relationships, get to know your neighbors, be about the work of what Christ wants to be about. The world's wisdom would say, no, like, you have your time. Use the time you want to do it. Be selfish. Perhaps godly wisdom that is working on this reality that we don't have forever would say something differently. And one of the things that you need to figure out is, what would godly counterintuitive wisdom look like in 2019 for you and you, like you and your family, if you have a family? I mean, that's probably a conversation worth having. What does that look like? He goes on. He says, you know, verse 12 is kind of this big overriding picture of living with this counterintuitive wisdom, living with this wisdom that is given to us by God and produced by God. Verses 13 to 16, we're going to kind of say he's praying that God would help them to find their satisfaction in God in a few different ways. And you want to notice a couple things. Verse 13, it says, return, O Lord. If you look at verse 13, probably most of your Bibles, the translations have Lord all caps, right? If you look back at verse 1, it's Lord, but it's not all caps. See, Moses is making a shift here. And it's something that's pretty important, I think. Like, Moses, through this text, has shown us, like, God, you're eternal, humanity is fleeting, and we've earned this. This is on us. And some psalms that you read, the author will, like, make pleas and requests to God and base them on their merit. Like, God, we have been righteous, we have obeyed, will you? this is different. Moses doesn't even pretend like they deserve any sort of grace or any sort of care. And Moses is honest in saying, we have earned this wrath, we have earned this anger, we have sinned. But he uses God's covenant name, the name that God gave when he was giving his covenant to his people, the name that actually Moses, back in Exodus 34, it'll be on the screen. Exodus 34 says this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Right? I mean, this is Moses. This is Exodus 34 is a situation where God shows himself to Moses and shows himself who he is. And so in the back of your mind, like you've got to be thinking as Moses is writing this, he knows there's these two realities that are tense for him. You have the God who is gracious, who is compassionate, who is full of mercy, who forgives iniquity. You also have a God who is by no means clear to guilty, who visits the iniquity, who judges. And he has these two realities of who God is. And he's saying, I know that we deserve, verses 7 through 11, we deserve wrath, we deserve anger. But in your mercy, verse 13, he says, O Lord, return. Right? Don't stay far away from us. He says, how long? Have pity on your servants. Have mercy on us. I know that we're getting what we deserve, but I know you're also compassionate, and I know you're also merciful, and I know you're also gracious, and I know you're also kind. Will you relent? Will you be gracious and merciful to us? Satisfy us, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. It's interesting because a lot of the Psalms have kind of like parallels. So when you read verse 14, you would expect, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may be glad for the rest of our day or until the evening. That's kind of what you'd expect out of this poetry. But instead, he says, it's this interesting kind of like, I heard someone say it's like gospel math, which is the kind of math that I like. Satisfy us in the morning that we can rejoice and be glad for the rest of our days, for the rest of our life. It doesn't make sense, but it's reality. You know, like all of us, our hearts are tuned to look for satisfaction somewhere. Moses prays a really good prayer for us because in asking God to satisfy them with him, like, I think one of the things Moses recognizes is that, like, our hearts will find satisfaction somewhere. But tell me where else will our heart rest that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days? Like, what else have we found that promises that? And he goes on in verse 15 to say, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Like, God, we have been under your wrath. We've been under your anger. Would you return to us and show us grace for as many days as we've felt your judgment? Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let us see you work. Let us see your power. Right? Yeah, I am. It's okay to admit to God that your heart is not satisfied in him. He knows that. It's not coming as a surprise to him. But who better to ask that your heart would be satisfied in him than the one who actually has the power to change hearts? Like, what better prayer is there for us than to say, God, my heart is satisfied by other things. Would you satisfy my heart in you? Everyone, Matthew Westerholm, I read this week, and this was interesting because sometimes I think, like, well, what does satisfaction in God look like? He says this, what might a prayer for satisfaction in God look like in different circumstances? You know, for some of you who, like, you're sitting here today and really, like, your heart's in that place where you're disinterested or lethargic, maybe you should ask God to fascinate and animate us. You know, maybe you're sitting here today and you're just kind of bored and distracted with God. Most of us hit those places. It says we should ask God to delight and captivate us. When we are lonely or miserable, we can ask God to accompany and comfort us. I mean, there's 100 different ways that our hearts can find satisfaction in God. And it's good and right that we would go to him and say, God, my heart is not being satisfied by you. I'm finding satisfaction in all these other worldly things, finding satisfaction in things that won't really satisfy me, but I'm still chasing them. Would you, like, I'm bored. Would you open up my heart and, like, stir my affections for you? You know, and the last thing Moses prays for, so he prays for wisdom. He prays that they'll find their satisfaction in God. In verse 17, he prays that they would, like, work for something that matters. He says this, let the favor or beauty, either one, let the favor or beauty of our Lord and our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You know, if you follow the story of God's people through scriptures, like, one of the things you'll see is that, like, God's people, like, historically have kind of, like, outpunched their weight. Like, you see God's work and mighty power through his people to do things that, like, they just shouldn't be able to do. I mean, that's a picture of how God establishes the work of his people's hands. He uses feeble people like us and the work that we give, and he uses them for something great and mighty and powerful. I mean, that's just, like, the history of God's people. Israel was not an impressive nation. As we're going through Revelation, like, the church is not an impressive community. And yet God, with his power and his wisdom and his might, uses the work of his people's hands to establish things that matter, to establish things that last, to establish things that have, like, eternal ramifications. And Moses prays, and one of the things I think is really interesting about this is Moses is in the wilderness when he prays this. Like, what could Moses possibly be doing with his time that he says, God, establish the work of our hands? Like, really? Like, how much was going on out there, Moses? You know, one of the comforting things that should mean to us is that it really doesn't matter, like, the situation you're in. You might look around and say, like, none of the things I do really matter. Well, it seems like God is able to use, like, the faithful obedience of his people and establish their work for wonderful things. You know, like, you know, maybe you're a stay-at-home parent, and if you have, like, an infant, like, God bless you. Like, infants are so hard, right? Like, you feed and you clean. You feed and you clean. You feed and you clean. Like, that's all you do. In one end, out the other end. It's like this constant stream. And you might feel like, what good is this? But God is able to use, like, this faithfulness to the task of mothering or fathering. And by the power of God, he establishes the work of our hands, and it's something worthwhile and something amazing and something beautiful. Like, you might feel like you're just a part of a dead-end job. But when we work for the glory of God, like, he establishes our efforts and he uses them and he prospers them. Like, what better prayer might there be, like, for a church body to pray as we encounter a new year than to say, God, establish the work of our hands? Because what good is, like, religious activity if God is not at work? Like, what good is all of that if God is absent? You know, and John 15 tells us, like, we can accomplish nothing apart from him. So what good is that? You know, one of the things that we should probably think about, too, is, you know, as Moses is recognizing, like, God's eternal, our life is short, God, help us to think about how we use the time we have to live by your wisdom. Establish the work of our hands. I can't imagine that Moses is praying that God would prosper, like, their selfish attempts and their sinful activities. I have to imagine that one of the things Moses is praying for is that, like, he would help his people to come around and do things that matter, to do things that, like, have significance. Now, I think, and I say I think, like, I believe, and I think you probably believe too, that, like, God uses all sorts of little things that we probably don't feel are significant, and he uses them for significance. But the question I want to get at is, if you think about the reality of this prayer, can you, with integrity, like, pray this prayer for the things that you give your time and energies to? Right, like, dads, if you're just, like, a lazy, not willing to help out your wife kind of dad, like, do you really think that you can get to this prayer and say, God, establish this work of my hands? I just come home expecting that I'm going to be served. I come home upset that my kids are kids and they have mouths. Can you expect God to get behind that? Dads, if you come home and you're an oppressive jerk and you treat your family like they're your servants, like, can you expect God to get behind that? You know, one of the things that you think about, like, if we're asking God to establish the work of the hands, like, are we pouring our energies into something that, like, matters, that's obedient, that's faithful? I want you to notice one thing, because as you might have noticed as we go through the text, but it's interesting how Moses is kind of setting up this text. You know, we said that Moses is asking God to kind of undo all the things they've brought into this world. And you'll notice a couple things. Like, look at verse 3. It says, "You return man to dust and say, return, all children of man." And then verse 13, Moses says, "Return, O Lord, how long?" Like, God, you return us to death, due to the dust. God, no, return to us. Verse 8, he says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Like, God, we have lived foolishly before you. We have sinned. We've committed iniquities. In verse 12, he says, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom and learn to live with wisdom." Verse 9, he says, "All of our days pass away under your wrath." Verse 14, he says, "Satisfy us that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days." Verse 10 says, "The years of life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is toil and trouble." Verse 15 says, "God, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen evil." God, we deserve all of that judgment, but I'm asking you and I'm praying that you would undo that, that you would return us gladness instead of wrath, that you would give us joy instead of sadness, that you would give us work that matters instead of toil. Like, Moses is praying this prayer that God would undo what his people have rightfully earned. God is not unjust in judging his people here. Perfectly just. But Moses is saying, God, show us grace instead of what we deserve. You know, at the parenting conference, John White brought up a verse that has been in my mind since then. It's Joel 2:25. And in Joel 2, there's this, it's this passage where God has judged his people. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." He says, "I will restore to you the years that you've lost." I think that's amazing that God is able to do that. Like, I'm sure all of us can look back at the past years of our life and recognize that, like, we have wasted and we have destroyed. God is able to restore the years we've lost. But it requires a heart that looks and says, "Hey, we deserve judgment. God, I'm asking for grace. I'm asking for, like, I want to use gospel math. I don't want to get what I deserve here. I want to get your grace instead." Marv, you guys can come up. Yeah, I want to say two things. One is, if you, verses 7 through 11, that text, that part of the text that really kind of hones in on the wrath of God on sin. Like, what we're looking at is a situation that's temporary for God's people. Like, they're experiencing the hand of wrath from God because sins they've committed, but they ask him to relent. They ask him to show mercy. The reality is, like, for some of you that are sitting here, like, that part of the text, that's like that's a permanent reality for you. Like, you do not have God as your shelter and refuge, like he says in verse 1, where he says, "God, you have been our refuge." You don't have God as your refuge. You are under the hand of wrath, rightfully so, because you have sinned and it's exposed to him. And God is just, and he does judge sin. But, like, that does not have to be your permanent legacy. Because in verse 11 it says, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Well, Jesus didn't just consider the power of your anger. Jesus went under the wrath of God so that you and I could be freed from that. So the reality is, this 7 to 11 does not have to be your permanent legacy. Like, there is hope in Christ. He can be your refuge. He can be your shelter. He can be your home. And living well and using your time well, all those things that are in the bottom of this text, that's not going to cut it. You need Jesus. You know, and friends, like, if you're part of the body of Christ, as we look through those areas, like in 12 to 17, where Moses prays for three specific things, like, he prays for wisdom, like, to number their days, to walk with wisdom. He prays that they'll find their satisfaction in God. And he prays that they'll work for something that matters. My suspicion is that as we work to that text and you just look at it, you recognize that there's probably one of those three things that you are not doing well. Like, you're not using your time well with godly counterintuitive wisdom. You're not finding satisfaction in God, or you're not putting your energy into something that matters. And it doesn't have to be that way. Moses prays that God will change them. And as you walk into a new year, like, you may recognize all the wasted time behind you, but God tells us, like, he can restore that. He can pay back what we've destroyed. So, like, I didn't tell Marv this, I haven't warned him, but I'm just going to ask Marv, just for the first minute or two, just to play, okay, and give us a chance to pray a little bit, and, like, listen to what the Spirit might provoke in our hearts, because the reality is, like, probably a lot of us need to be convicted and repent. But we can find grace to change because God is able to change. Like, Moses doesn't pray this in vain. He prays this trusting that there's a God who extends grace to sinful people, who changes hearts. So in the first minute or two before they start singing, I would just invite you to pray and say, God, like, if there are specific areas here where, like, I have wasted, will you expose that to me? Will you restore what I've lost? Go ahead, Marv. Father, we thank you that we can come to you trusting your grace to the rebellious sinners like us, that even when we have blown it for the 100th time, you're a God who loves to work. You're a God who loves to show grace to people like us. So, Father, as we enter this new year, as we think ahead, Lord, would you show us those places where we're not walking with your wisdom? Lord, would you show us those places that, as we recognize our days are short, that we would use well? And Lord, may we all find our refuge in you, like our home and our rest, our place of comfort, our place of protection from the storm. In Jesus' name, amen.